Good morning, everyone. It is a pleasure to sing those great gospel truths with you. We've said in the past that we want to have some times where we sort of flip the service around, if you will, and a shorter section of music at the beginning, then the message, and all building to a time of worship, celebrating what we hear about in the message. And today is one of those times. I hope it's one of those times, and I trust you'll see why as we go through. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 5 today. We were, of course, in 1 Samuel 4 last week. Both of these are victory in defeat, or victory in apparent defeat. And as I said then, last week was maybe a bit more of the defeat side of things, and this week is maybe a bit more of the victory side of things. But they, in reality, they both are both. I suspect this is probably one of those Bible stories that you know, you've heard and you've forgotten, and hopefully it'll sound familiar as you hear it again today. We're going to look at, one, the reality of the enemy, the spiritual enemy that we face, his reality. Two, we're going to hear about the nature of God's victory over that enemy. And then third, the meaning of its vicinity. And by that, I mean the meaning of the victory's vicinity, where it takes place, and what the significance is in that. And all of that culminating in our gathered worship of the glory of God. So, 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord again. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk or stump of Dagon was left to him. This, by the way, is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. They skip or step over it. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against that city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, my paraphrase, "No way." They cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. This is the word of the Lord. First, the reality of the enemy. This is verses 1 and 2. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer, the Stone of Help, to Ashdod, and they take it and they bring it into the house or the temple of Dagon, their god, little g god, their idol, and they set it up. Can you see it there? The Dagon statue, Ark of God, box, symbolic of the god of their enemies, and they, you know, place it there side by side. But they bring it in the house of Dagon. There is a spiritual enemy. I hope you know. There is a spiritual enemy. Ephesians chapter 6 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Not against flesh, not because there's no struggle, but because it's against something somewhere else. There's an enemy. Spiritual forces of evil. 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, this, we don't, probably don't understand this quite enough. In 1 Corinthians 10, one of the things Paul says is that what pagans offer to idols, in reality, they are sacrificing to demons. Got it? Pagan making sacrifice to an idol, spiritual realm, spiritual reality, they are offering a sacrifice to a demon. When you see an idol, there is a demon standing behind it, above it. So when we read about the Ark of God going into the temple of Dagon, what I don't want us to do is don't read this and think, oh, this is some of that religious hokey pokey stuff, hocus pocus stuff, where, you know, they were superstitious back then. They don't understand like we do now. We're more sophisticated. We understand better. There's no such thing as a demon, as an idol, as a dark reality. Don't do that. They actually get it. There was something going on. They were confused and deceived about it, but there is a real spiritual dynamic going on here. Spiritually speaking, very often the so-called primitive peoples are far more often accurate than so-called sophisticated ones. There is a spiritual dynamic going on here. What they offer to idols, they're actually offering to demons. Now, one of the best books, a great book to help us understand this and picture this, is a book called Lord Falgren's Letters by a man named Randy Alcorn. I'll hold it up here. This is a spinoff, an offshoot of the genre that C.S. Lewis started when he wrote Screwtape Letters. All right, if you've ever read or heard about Screwtape Letters, sort of mentor demon, training, teaching a protege demon, and a very helpful teaching tool for understanding, having insight into the schemes that are arrayed against us. Well, several offshoots have come, you know, in debt to C.S. Lewis. This is the best one that I've seen. Some of the other ones are kind of corny, kind of cheesy. This one is phenomenal. So we picked it up, a copy of it this week. It'll be in the library hopefully by next Sunday. Encourage you all race to the library next week. Be the first one to check it out. Then read it quickly and get it back in there so somebody else can read it. One of the best books for helping us picture and understand, I believe, what goes on in the spirit realm. It's fiction, but what it describes is real. And one of the things Alcorn brings out, and I think he's absolutely right, is that in our time and place, one of the enemy's greatest ploys or greatest tactics is trying to convince us that they are not, in fact, even here. That they are just a figment of imagination. There's something cartoonish you dress up for once a year. They are a literary symbol when you read them in Scripture, just signifying sort of man's worst against other men. No, there's a spiritual reality here. How can you live in victory over an enemy if you have no idea that they're even there? It's easier not to be duped by an enemy when you understand their schemes. So as I say, one of their best tactics is deceiving us even to their reality. There are a bunch of excerpts. I was debating between 6 or 8 of which one to bring in and read. But I'm going to do this one. At one point, Alcorn has the mentor demon writing to his apprentice saying one of their best tricks for us is the deception they have done between a screen and a window. I'll explain that here in just a second. The difference between what we see on a screen and what we see through a window. Because they say, imagine how many people you have heard say, or if you're like me, you may have said it, how many people say, that was a pretty good movie. There's only one sex scene in it. Pretty good. Only one time did we watch that. And the master in the book says to the apprentice, now imagine if we went up to those very same people. I mean, you hear Christians say that, right? Imagine we went up to the very same people and we said, let's go down this. One of us says to the other one, hey, come walk down my street with me. Let's find a neighbor's house and let's look in through the window and watch somebody take their clothes off. Or let's look through the window and watch two people do, you know. It would never work. It's too obvious. And forget the consent issue aside, you know, the actor, it's art, the actor, actress, they're willingly doing that versus your neighbor would be unsuspecting, you know, not giving their consent to it. Forget that for a moment. Just work at the level of what's good to go in here. What is good, healthy, beneficial to enter your mind? If they came to us and said, why don't you go down the street and look through a window, you would see through it. But we'll put it on a screen. And we say, okay, not bad, only once. They put it on a screen and we watch it. We have our young people watch it, our teens watch it, and then we turn around and say, isn't it great we don't have to deal with demons anymore? Read the book. There's a whole bunch. He's got similar sections on money and possessions, how they become this weight that pulls us in by their gravitational pull, how we are tempted to either think of the enemy too much or too little. You either see him everywhere or you see him nowhere. It's one extreme or the other. All of these different tactics. Anywhere you see broad, wide-scale deception against the truth of God, odds are the spiritual enemy work there. Very often the way they work is through distraction. They don't even have to outright destroy you, especially not right away. They are content for that to come later. All they have to do right now is distract you. Anything they can do to keep your eyes off of the glory of God in Christ, they are satisfied. And think the lives we live, rushing and running from one thing to the next. I'm not saying everything comes from demons. We have a whole swirl of forces we face: sin, death, our own flesh, the world. The devil is just one of them, but he is one of them and his forces. And convincing us to think they're not real, they're just an imagination of the old time primitive people, is one of the greatest tactics they have yet used. We'll hear more about that later in 1 Samuel. At the end of one of the letters, the mentor signs off to his protege, signs off, your non-existent, red-suited literary symbol. They've deceived and distracted. Now, one of the other things here, and can't say too much today, maybe a bit more next week. From 1 Corinthians 10, demons stand behind idols. Do you know what the nature of an idol is? An idol is anything that promises to give you the world and demand just a little bit from you. We've done this before. Take just a little bit from you, a little bit of effort, a little bit of time, a little bit of resources. You can have it all. But in the end, the trajectory is always that the idol takes everything from you while giving you nothing in return. They're absolutely powerless to do anything but destroy you. They cannot deliver on the promises they make. And that is exactly what takes place here. See, we hear idol and we think statue. 1 Samuel 5. You know, you can have zero statues in your life and be loaded down with idols. I suspect many of us are. You can have absolutely no statues that anybody would walk in and look at and say, oh, that's a little religious figurine to another deity. You can have none of that and be weighed down with idols. An idol is anything you look to give you what you can only get from God himself. So any of these deep-seated needs that we have for acceptance and affirmation and security and rest and provision, Dagon was the god, little g, he was the god of fertility and agriculture. Productivity in general, prosperity. So here you have people, you want the good life, keep Dagon happy. It's not any different from us. It's not so unrelated to us, after all. A people all about prosperity, pursuing their own material good. And you notice what the Philistines do? They do the exact same thing with the ark this week that Israel tried to do in the last chapter. Remember last chapter? Israel going into battle. We want this military victory. Let's use the ark. Let's bring the ark. What do the Philistines do? It's kind of interesting that they don't destroy it. I mean, here you capture this relic representing your enemy's deity. Why didn't they, you know, burn it? Why didn't they take the axes, the hatchets to it? The answer is because they did the exact same thing the Israelites did. Let's use it. We're using Dagon to get all these things. We can use him too. We captured him. Now we use their God to get what we want. And it ends up only in embarrassment and destruction, shame and ruin. It's always the way. So let's see how it turns out for them. If that's the nature of the idolatry and the reality of the enemy, too, what's the nature of God's victory over all this? What's the nature of what God does in response? Well, I believe this has to be one of the best chapters in the whole Old Testament. This has to be one of the best parts, one of the clearest pictures in the entire Old Testament of who God is and what he does. This is verses 3-5. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took him, put him back in his place. Right. God is not on the same level as Dagon, clearly. He will entertain no perception or appearance to the contrary. Like entertaining the thought that maybe he is on the same level. You're going to place me beside him? No, he's going down. Verses 4 and 5, it escalates. And as I read this, I want to encourage you, try to imagine what is going on in the spiritual realms that this would be the representation of it. What is going on in the at the spiritual level as all this is taking place? 4, when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face on the ground before the ark, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only his stump was left, and this is why they don't step on the threshold. These things are physical representations. The statue and the box. You know, statue versus box is a physical representation of a fight, although it's not much of a fight. A fight, a combat that was taking place. They're the representation. Picture the reality. There was a demon that inhabited that room. I don't know if hovering above the statue, behind it, that's the best way to say it. Again, Alcorn gives a couple good pictures of it. There's a demon that inhabited, owned that room, and Yahweh comes in. Can you picture that? You try. It's a box, yes, I know, but Yahweh comes in. As I say, it makes me wonder what was going on in that spiritual realm as this was taking place. I'm not trying for us to fixate on what is not for us to know, simply wanting or intending for us to be able to step into this scene and inhabit it so that the reality that this scene is describing or picturing might step into us and inhabit us. Yahweh comes in. Were they staring at one another? Was it this stare down, you know, the fight was coming? I wonder, was the demon behind Dagon, was he licking his chops? Thinking, yeah, I know it's God, but he's on my turf. He's allowed himself to be chained, captured. This, I know it's God, but this is my chance to at least smack him around a little. Was he thinking that, especially going into the first night? Was he thinking, this is my chance to rough him up a bit, to mess him up? What was the demon thinking? What was Yahweh doing? Was he quiet? Laughing? Did Yahweh appear meek so that Dagon would think he had a chance? Or I wonder, did Dagon fall down right away in the spirit realm and Yahweh propped him up till the right time? Because no demon stands in the presence of God. I don't know. It makes me wonder. However it was, you know, for any fight, whether you think MMA or boxing or whatever, for any fight, the promoter wants to find an angle. You want to find a way to get people rallied up about this, excited for what's coming. You got to have a little jingle to it. You know, in Hebrew, Dagon would be said Dagon. You know the word for ark is? Aron. It's kind of got a ring, doesn't it? Aron versus Dagon. It rhymes. There's a little jingle to it. But look at it. You see, this is not Hulk versus Thor. It's not. For those of you who are Marvel fans, if you have no idea what movie I'm talking about, go YouTube it this afternoon. This is not Hulk v. Thor. Two powerful beings trading blows. We're amazed at what each one can take, and we wonder who will come out on top. This is not Hulk versus Thor. This is, I don't know, Hulk versus a leaf. Except he doesn't even have to lift a finger, does he? This is not a fight. So I wonder, was Dagon terrified from the get-go? You know, I wonder if he thought, what have you fools done bringing him in here? This is supposed to be my place. Don't bring him in here. You don't know what's coming. I personally wonder whether there was any change for him between nights one and two. If going into night one, he was like, yeah, here we go. And after the first time when he just falls on his face at the mere sight of God, if going into second night, he was dreading the passage of every hour because he's got to go through it again. Every advance of the shadow on the sundial, all dread. However it was at first, that first night, evening comes and boom. Can you picture it? Because this is the universal sign of defeat, isn't it? I mean, falling on your face before the one you had opposed. It's a universal sign of obeisance, of servitude. And it is involuntary, right? James chapter 2, demons know the truth about God, but they shudder at it. They do not enjoy it. They do not revel in it. They do not worship him. They just know about him. This is involuntary obeisance, and it is sustained obeisance. He stays there. He stays down till morning comes. And the people help him back up again. And Pastor Doug Wilson has said, anytime you have to help your God up, it's a bad thing. It's a bad sign if you have to help your God stand back up. But next morning, people come in and they think, oh, we're gonna try again. It makes me wonder, whoops, must have been an accident. You know, did they know anything? Did they suspect anything? It was a very cultish culture. Generally, cultures like that know what these things are signs of. Do you think they knew right away, suspected it? Oh, he's more powerful than ours? Or did they go to, hey, did you bump into him? When we brought this one, did you bump into that? Did we have it crooked, lopsided? Or just, that's weird. However it was, their superstition, their idol worship, their pursuit of what they need in some other pursuit than the living God who is right there in front of them, it will not be undone in one fell swoop. And just on the side, do you know how many times we do the exact same thing? I mean, just on the side, how many times God comes in and in his mercy and his grace, he obliterates, he tears down what we had previously lived for. We experience that. We know it. We know it's real. It's true. We start to worship him, and a little bit of time goes by, and what do? We start turning back to the things we had sought previously, propping them up, and all of the usual things we list, career, appearance, house, relationships, whatever it is, we prop back up. It's foolish. As a dog to its vomit, a sow to its mud. We set these beside God, we keep going back, and they don't work. Whenever we prop those things back up, they will never work, because why? God, in his mercy and in his grace, God the second time does not just show off his power again, he wins even more decisively. He makes it even more obvious. So can you picture it the second night? Again, Dagon, or whatever spirit was behind Dagon, this time knowing what's coming, dreading it, that moment when he will be left alone with God Almighty in the dark to wrestle. It wasn't really a match, but to have to face one-on-one God himself in opposition. If they were human beings, you picture the look on Yahweh's face. Is it smugness? Is that the right word? It's coming. Waiting for round two, You see, some people, some commentators think that when Phinehas' wife names her son Ichabod and says, because the glory of God has departed, some people think she meant, the meaning was, the glory of God left the ark before they went into battle, so that he did not actually lose. He wasn't there when the ark was captured. I don't think this chapter allows that, because he is there. The glory of God is still with this box, this ark. See, we as modern people, we're going to have the temptation to think, oh, they were wrong to rely on the ark, to take the ark into battle, because silly primitives, boxes don't have any power. But that's wrong. That's not the case. Do you see what this box is doing? God with this box, do you see what it's doing? It's got all the power in the world and more. It is winning its own victory. He is winning its own victory. Somebody has said, here, Israel finally wins a great victory because there are no Israelites involved. Get the people out of the way. Just God, just what signifies him, victory. And everywhere the ark goes, I won't go through 6 through 12 in detail, but this is what happens everywhere the ark is paraded to. And what happens with Dagon, I mean, you see, his head is cut off. His hands are cut off. I believe the only reason why his feet were not cut off is because this was a torso statue. It only started at the midsection and went up. There were no feet to begin with. Otherwise, they would have been gone too. And they're lying there. This is what kicks off the whole superstition of you don't, at least for these people, you don't step on the threshold. You read through Isaiah and Zephaniah, twice they condemn pagans, foreigners, and Israelites for doing this very thing, not stepping on the threshold when they walk into the temple. I mean, where does it come from? The priest opened the door the next day and whoops, there he is. Oh, there's his head and his hands. In order to get past him, to even pick him up, they would have had to, you know, step over him and get down. So they're not stepping, they're straddling the threshold. They say, let's turn it into a ritual. Accidentally enshrining the moment of their God's greatest defeat every time they do it. But he has no head, he has no hands. If you have an enemy, yes, think Monty Python, it's okay to go there. It's only a flesh wound. If you have an enemy, he's got no head, no hands, he can't see, he can't perceive, he can't do anything back to you, how afraid of that enemy should you be? This is the victory God has done. This is the victory he has provided, he has secured over the enemies in the spiritual realms. Do not fear. He, that one, is with you. And as I say, everywhere the ark goes, I mean, I get that people are suffering and there are these tumors, and likely the tumors were in the armpit and the groin, and if this was not the bubonic plague, it was something very close to it. Some people say it's too early to be bubonic, however, you know, whichever exact disease it was. But what was Dagon the god of? Fertility. And here come the painful swellings in the very area he had promised victory. So the ark is being paraded in captivity, as it were, and yet absolutely everywhere the ark goes, Ashdod, Gath, Ekron's too scared to even give it a chance. Everywhere it goes, he brings his own victory. And he does it in such a way that no human being, no created being, he does it in such a way that absolutely no Israelite could take any ounce of credit for. So you look at the ark. Look at this ark of God being paraded all on its own in apparent captivity, working its own victory. Look at that and behold God's grace in your salvation. Where are the Israelites? They're defeated. They're out for the count. They're not even in the picture. God works his own miracle. God works his own salvation, his own deliverance, and in a way that it would make it absolutely clear to you, you had nothing to do with this. Everything you did, tried, failed, made it worse. His power works its own. But here's the key part. Here is the most important part of all. Where did all this take place? I know I've been saying it already, but just to drive it home, where was the ark of God? Where was God when all this happened? And the answer, of course, is he was in the temple of the supposedly rival deity. He's in Dagon's temple. He was in Ashdod. He was in Philistine territory. The answer is he was in captivity. He was in apparent captivity, virtual defeat, and that's where he changed captivity into victory. Now, why am I pressing this? See, the first thing is, that means you cannot hear the promise, the description of Jesus' victory, and jump to, oh, that means if I receive Christ, I won't have any more hardships in this life. I won't face any more trials. I won't have to deal with sin in the same way. I won't have to fight, struggle against temptation. I won't have to deal with all of these horrible negative things that happen to people in this world if I'm in Christ. You can't do that because look at the Israelites. 30,000 people had just died. The ark had been captured. They had been utterly, resoundingly defeated. And that's where God worked his victory. Well, why would that be? The answer is because there was another time, approximately 11 centuries later, there was another time when God would go into apparent captivity, when he would be, by perception, captured, and he, Yahweh, would square off with all the forces of darkness, toe to toe, as it were. There's another time when God in Christ subjected himself to being captured, surrounded by his enemies, falling into the hands of his enemies, beaten, whipped, mocked, triumphed over. And when that happened, what did Jesus do? When night came, he went down into the ultimate lair of Satan, the ultimate lair of the enemy. He went down into death itself. He went down into a cell, a tomb, a grave. And do you know what happened when Jesus Christ went into that ultimate lair? You know what happened? Yahweh, Satan, death, enemy, defeat, loss. At once. That's when death was arrested. Boom. That's when death was, when he died, that's when he disarmed the powers and rulers and authorities. You look at 1 Samuel 5, and you see the ark going into apparent captivity, working victory in the midst of that, and you realize that's what Jesus Christ did for us. And here's the last two things. Here's why I press this. And what that means is, if you are a Christian, first, expect this is the way God works in the world. This is the way he works. The question we started off with last week, why does God leave his redeemed on the earth? Why, when he saves us, does he not whisk us away right away? And the two answers to that, at least, the first one is by leaving us so that we continually face trial and defeat and loss, even though we're his. By us facing that loss, facing that apparent defeat and staying faithful to him and still worshiping him, that is his means of displaying his victory to a watching world. You get to verse 12, the end of this account. What happens by the end of this chapter? The pagans are crying out to God. And I don't know if it was full salvation or just in relation to that specific bit of suffering which God hears them over and grants them relief from, but either way, it's a picture. Through those who are his being paraded through the world, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, we are as on procession, on display. To some, we are the aroma of death. To others, we are the aroma of life. 2 Corinthians 4, he talks about us being hard-pressed and crushed and persecuted, but not in despair, not destroyed, not ultimately struck down, because while death is at work in us, the life of Christ is at work in others, is on display for others. So that passage, one of the things Pastor Casey closed Peter Stropus' funeral with on Thursday night. Death is at work in us. We face trial and hardship and loss, and God is displaying his victory and bringing his victory to others that they might cry out to heaven. Somebody posted on Facebook this past week, a bunch of people did, this past week was the anniversary of William Tyndale's death. Tyndale was that great English Bible translator, 1500s, and he was burned at the stake. He was told that, what he did translating the Bible into the common language was heresy. He was given an opportunity to recant. If you don't recant, we're going to kill you, burn you at the stake. And with his dying breath, William Tyndale shouted out, cried out, his prayer to God, Lord, dying breath, what's he pray? Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And then he died, burned alive. You know, within 4 years of that prayer, within 4 years of Tyndale's life and Tyndale's death, within 4 years of that, there were several English translations of the Bible published in England, all based on Tyndale's work, at the king's request. So did he win or did he lose dying for Christ? Yes, and he won. So realize, Christian, why did he leave you here? So you could do that, or whatever his version of that is for you, so that as you do that with fidelity, joy, and worship to God, others would look at you and see Christ displayed in you and be led to worship, and the gospel would advance and people would come to salvation. That's why he's left you here, because he works his victory in defeat. That's the first reason. And here's the second. We said last week, in every trial and in every hardship, the voice of God, as it were, comes to you and says, now we will see whether you came to me to get me to serve you or so that you could serve me. And every single one of us, I promise you, every single one of us begins going to God, getting him so that he would serve us. That's where we start. So we could have heaven, so we could have blessings, we got prosperity, whatever it is. Every single one starts off going to God so that he would serve us. What changes you? What reshapes your heart so that you no longer do that and takes you from being using him about this to taking you and making you about him? What does God use to bring about that change in life? You know what the answer is? Suffering and trial and loss and defeat. Because it's as you face those things and you realize he is still worth it. He is still glorious. He is still worthy. As you face those things and they are his means of stripping away all of the other things you might try to use God for, because they are gone. You don't have them anymore. He's turning your heart to you. To him. He's turning your heart to him and away from your pleasures. Suffering and trial and hardship and loss in this life are his refiner's fire to burn off everything else you might be tempted to use God for and fix you single-mindedly on him. So why does he leave you here? So you could be his parade to people who need to see him in the flesh. And so that he could shape you to be more 100% wholeheartedly, absolutely purely oriented around him and not yourself. Because when you worship him in the midst of having nothing else, well, that's what it means to have victory in defeat. Let's pray together. Father God, once again we pray that you would do in our midst what this passage is a picture of. We have done what we've seen the last 2 weeks. We have tried to use you to be about us. Paint your glory in Christ before the eyes of our heart, that we would fall on our knees, on our faces, in our hearts, before you in worship. For you are worthy of this, and that is everything we were made for. And so, by the power of the Holy Spirit, according to your word, in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. You know, if you look at Dagon falling on his face before Yahweh, the reality is that is what every single one of us will one day do, whether you want to or not. The word, when it talks about the hand of the Lord was heavy upon the Philistines, heavy upon the people, it's the same word as for Eli's weight or Eli's heaviness, that which he had tried to take from God last week. It is kavod, weight, glory. One day it's going to be unveiled to you, and you're going to, boom, fall on your face, involuntarily, if not voluntarily. The choice for you today is to do it on your own, to do it gladly, joyfully with your whole heart in worship, saying, all of me, it's for you. And it is, as I was saying, it's his glory in triumphing over death in the midst of death, his power in the resurrection in the person of Christ, that's what opens our eyes to do that. So these closing songs, we got a great lineup, two or three songs here, going to focus on his power, Christ conquering the grave, triumphing over sin and Satan and death. And as we do that, I pray your heart's response in repentance and faith, let's worship him together. Preview of all eternity. Let's stand and sing. Personally, I wonder, it's not in the text, there's no way to know, but I wonder if that first night, if Dagon thought, here we go, he made himself vulnerable. But the second night, he knew what was coming and how bad it was going to be, and it was all dread. I wonder if in that there might be a picture of the powers of darkness at the first coming of Christ. We got him now. He made himself vulnerable. He made himself killable. Now, it's all dread. They know when he comes back on this earth again what it's going to be. So it's nothing but terror on their part. Make no mistake, they are determined to get their best shots in as long as they can. But look at Christ on the cross, tomb, risen, and know God will give you victory in the midst of experiencing defeat. Long for you to look at Tyndale, burned at the stake, crying out, prayer answered years later. Look at Tyndale and know that's not a coincidence. That's how he does it. That's how he works. If you've never done it before, turn toward him. Profess your faith in him. Repent. That's what we mean by turning from sin. If you've never done that before, I invite you, encourage you to do so today. And if you have done so before, Christian, then live in the confidence that as you face the trials and hardships in this life, he is displaying himself before others, and he is shaping you for his glory for all eternity. Go and live in that unshakable confidence, whatever you face, in Jesus' name.